Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
We're all familiar with the old adage that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We've all been given this saying at points in our lives. We probably pass it on to others. Whenever somebody's being critical or cruel, we appeal to this saying to convince ourselves that we will not allow the words of someone else to hurt us. Whether we're talking about a child being teased at school, someone being gossiped about in the neighborhood or the workplace, or a leader being criticized by those under her, we seek to convince ourselves that words do not matter, when in reality, they matter tremendously, right? I mean, anybody who's ever been in a romantic relationship knows how much words have power, right? Without exception, every serious fight that Teresa and I have ever had involved in some level or another a communication breakdown. I can think of one epic fight we had our third year of marriage that was all about not what we had actually said, but what we thought the other person meant. That's what the whole argument was about. Words and their absence have power. And so this is why the Proverbs declare that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Because words do have power. With them, we can lift others up. We can encourage people. We can demonstrate love, support, affection, admiration. But also with words, we can tear others down. We can demean who they are. We can mock the image of God within them. We can harm and destroy relationships. We can create barriers to the gospel. We can damage the local church. You see, I bring all of this up because in my estimation, this ninth word, it pertains a whole lot more than just lying about another person. No, this word, it requires us to examine everything that comes out of our mouths. And then to view those things now in light of the character and mission of God. And so as with every other commandment we've explored, this morning we see how speech is another gift of God to us to be stewarded according to His purposes. The ninth word shows us principally that our truthfulness is an intrinsic way we reflect the character of God and bless our neighbor. All right, so we begin this morning by just asking first, what does the ninth word teach us about God? Well, Exodus 20:16 shows us that God is a God of truthfulness. Now, when we call God true, we mean three things by that. First, that God is true. Second, that He speaks truth. And third, that He proves to be true. All right, so let's just flesh those out. First, that God is true means that He's genuine. He's complete. Jeremiah 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and eternal King. John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. God is real, and He is as He appears to be. He's not two-faced. God does not say one thing and then do another. He is who He says He is. Second, God tells the truth. He does not lie. He does not deceive. 1 Samuel 15. The Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man who changes His mind. And not only does God not lie, He can't lie. Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. That He is both all-knowing and all-powerful guarantees that everything God says is true. Not just true to the best of His knowledge, because His knowledge is perfect. And so accordingly, third, God proves to be true, meaning God keeps all of His promises. 1 Thessalonians 5, He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Right? I mean, think about this simple fact for a moment, that in a world of misdirection, untruths, alternative facts, fake news, that every word and promise uttered by God is 100% believable and 100% certain to come about. And the entirety of our faith depends upon this truth that God is true. Because think about it. Where do we meet God? What's the first thing we meet Him doing? Speaking. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Our knowledge of God is completely dependent upon Him speaking to us. Our relationship with Him is completely dependent on Him revealing Himself to us. Though we know, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, that God exists and that He is to be honored, how to actually do that is a mystery unless God speaks. I mean, just consider the premise of the book of Exodus that we've been in. This whole book is about God revealing Himself. Revealing Himself to His people and then to all the nations. The law itself has been spoken. Why? So that God's people will know how to reflect Him to the world. And so everything we are, everything we do is contingent upon God being a God who is truth, who speaks truth, and who proves to be true. And we'll mention in a second what that means, therefore, we are not to do with our words. But first, let's just consider then how our words and how our truthfulness is so critical to our worship of God. Right? With our words, we can do good or we can inflict harm. There doesn't seem to be actually much of a middle in between these two. Jesus warned, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul adds in Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, it's not just overt and obvious wicked speech that can do damage. Any language that does not magnify God in Christ can have negative consequences. Now, does that mean then that we have to stop talking about college basketball? That we can't talk about our kids? That we shouldn't shoot the breeze and talk about whatever latest TV show or book that you've been reading? I don't think so. But I do think the scriptures show us that there is a godly way to speak about the things of this world, and there is an ungodly way to do so. Right? Because first, let's just be reminded of what we talked about last week, that the earth and all within it belongs to God. That God is Lord over all the details of creation, and He delights in them. He delights in food and drink, art and music, sport and recreation. The fact that God has created such things demonstrates that He intends to find glory in them. And so in light of this foundational truth about God and His world, we see then that our words are intended to reflect upon the glory of God in every detail of His creation. I'm not talking about over-spiritualizing things, but no, just simply seeing God in all things, thanking Him and worshiping Him in beautiful music, in exquisite art, in delicious food or well-made drink, in the excellence of competition or in the beauty of nature. In other words, what makes our words so powerful is their ability to either point to the glory of God or to deny and to ignore it. And think about that. Because we often define worship, or we think of worshipful acts, you know, in terms of music, or in terms of what we do here corporately on a Sunday morning. But the Bible says that our entire speech should be worship regardless of the day. Regardless of the location, regardless of the activity. And so let this be really our first point of self-reflection this morning. Let this be the place where we really start to evaluate our own lives this morning. Do my words point to the glory of God or not? Is the greatness of God reflected in the way that I talk about sports or I talk about other people or whatever it is? Is my speech directed toward the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is my supposed faith in actuality divorced from the routine of my days? Our words will either exalt God or they will exalt something else. And so it's only logical, therefore, that if our speech should magnify God, well, lying does the exact opposite of that, which is what the ninth word focuses on here, that we are to avoid all untruthfulness in our words and in our thoughts. You see, I emphasize our thoughts because, well, that's where our speech comes from. Wherever your heart is, wherever your mind is, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. So it's not good enough for us just to be silent. Rather, avoiding untruth begins right here. Consider the words of the Apostle James. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James' letter touches on so many things, but I would argue that the root of the book of James is this call toward authentic Christian living. Right, earlier in the letter, he calls us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Right, we see that as followers of Jesus, as children of God by faith, we cannot just pay lip service to the things of God. No, that our hearts must be aligned with His. For James, the issue is not just what we say, but what we actually believe. Because our words are reflections of our hearts. Right? So this means that when wickedness comes from our lips, that must be where our hearts are. Right? There's something wrong inside of us when we don't speak with grace. And so James, again, he concludes, does the spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Right? If a fig tree is producing olives, then it's not a fig tree, it's an olive tree. And so if lying and deceitfulness and slander and gossip and unkind language come out of me continuously, then I need to look within. And I say, what's going on with my heart? Who am I? As Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All right, so let's get a little bit more specific then to the ninth word. What false testimony specifically then does it have in mind? Well, obviously lying would be right up there at the top. Stating that which is flatly untrue or has no trace of truth in it. And come on, every parent, anybody who's ever worked around kids knows this example very well, right? Who broke the lamp? Well, he did. No, she did. We have still yet to figure out in our household what to do when our kids are stating the exact opposite of one another. We end up just punishing everybody, right? And that's our parenting philosophy. When in doubt, just punish. But in all seriousness, I don't think that we need to spend a lot of time today defining lying. We know what it is, and we know that it's wrong. But consider, though, that the ninth word also prohibits us from twisting the truth. I think that's probably what you and I are more likely to do than just blatantly lie. Maybe spin a story to make ourselves look a little better or to defend ourselves. Exaggerate a story for the same intended effects. Maybe we phrase things in a way that's not technically a lie, but still is deceiving that person. This is very common in Jesus' day. People would make these elaborate oaths that they had no intent on keeping, but would make them so elaborately that there was a little loophole for them to get out. Now, I know this in my own life, that there are times where I'm like, I know I could say something here that wouldn't be technically a lie, but of course I'm still be deceiving that person. And so this prohibition against false testimony, it drives not even or only at the precise words we use, but also the meaning that you seek to communicate with your words. And right behind that would also be the commonality of gossip and slander. Right? Gossip isn't necessarily you saying something that's untrue. Rather, gossip is something that is rumored, something that is not public or common knowledge, right? Maybe you hear that so-and-so and his wife are having issues. And that could, in fact, be true, but you don't know it to be true for sure because they haven't directly told you. It's a rumor. It's a report that you have heard from someone. I mean, I'd like to think, again, that we know what gossip is, that we know that it's wrong. But how many times I found even in the church, somebody will defend themselves of gossiping by saying, well, what I said wasn't untrue. And I'm like, it doesn't matter whether or not it was true. The issue is you're talking about somebody else. When it is untrue, well, that's when it becomes slander, right? It becomes a misrepresentation of another person, creating a reputation for them that is not accurate or true. We touched on this last week with the eighth word and stealing, right? When we gossip, when we slander, we are in fact taking a person's good reputation. We are taking the gracious, kind regards that people have for that person, and we're seeking to change them. And listen, friends, just because you phrase it in the form of a prayer request doesn't make it any less wicked or sinful. Now, related to this, there's one other aspect of false witness I think that we should consider. And that is when we make hasty judgments of one another. Right? I mean, just think about, again, the simplest meaning of this word. Do not bear false testimony against your neighbor so that nobody will believe a false testimony about your neighbor. You see, when we rush to judgment, we risk believing something that might actually be inaccurate. We might even start to believe that this person is something that they are not. We might even start to talk about them or treat them in that way. Again, it's James that reminds us, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so before we rush to judgment, before we form an opinion, we should rather wait. How often do we see some rumor or report hit social media with so little information? Everybody is so quick to offer their take, their condemnation. Everybody forms an opinion. Then more information comes out and it turns out we were all wrong and now we just look dumb. We don't have to offer every hot take on every single issue all the time. We must be slow to judge and quick to listen and hear. The ninth word demands that you pursue truth. Because your God is a God of truth. Of course, if that is the case, if God is true, and if God requires truth out of us, well, then what do we do, though, with situations in the Bible when the people of God seem to lie and are blessed for it? Right? What do we do in our lives when we face a potential moral dilemma or a conflict of duties? Right? Remember where we started in Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives. They tell Pharaoh that they are unable to follow his commands and to kill the Hebrew male babies. And you can say, well, we don't know for sure that they're lying. I mean, they say that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. And that may in fact be true. But I think the cynic in us would say, well, even if that's true in some cases, that can't be true in every case. Moreover, you read down in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives explicitly did not do as Pharaoh had asked them. And so I think it's safe to conclude that they are not being honest with the king. Well, then again, though, the Pharaoh seems to believe them. And then verse 18 tells us that God mightily rewards the midwives and mightily rewards the Hebrew people because of this action. Right? I mean, I just think the simplest reading of this text is that the Hebrew midwives are dishonest with the Pharaoh for the sake of protecting human life, and as a result of that lying, they are blessed by God. Let's try another example. Rahab, the prostitute in Joshua 2. Rahab is there in Jericho. She not only hides the Israelite spies, but then lies about it when the authorities come to ask her and redirects them somewhere else. Right? As a result, she is not only spared from death when the Israelites take the city, but then in Hebrews 11, she is actually commended for her faith in providing safe refuge for the spies. And on top of that, she then becomes an ancestor to Boaz, the husband of Ruth, and in turn an ancestor to King David, and even an ancestor to Jesus Christ. All because she lies. What do we do? How do we deal with these situations in light of the ninth word? Moreover, this isn't just hypothetical. This isn't just academic. What would God expect us to do in these kinds of situations? What about that often familiar story of Corrie ten Boom hiding the Jews from the Nazis during World War II? When the authorities came to ask her if she were hiding the Jews, what was she supposed to do? Put yourself in that situation. To lie would violate the ninth word, it would seem. But to tell the truth would send the Jews to their death. And, you know, you could be difficult and you could say, well, she knew for sure lying is wrong. She didn't know for sure what would happen to the Jews, but come on, what was going to happen? My point is that in all of these cases, we seem to face a moral dilemma or a time when God's commands seem to conflict with one another. Again, this whole time you might be thinking to yourself, well, come on, Patrick, I mean, protecting a life is more important than telling the truth, right? Lying is a lesser sin than murder. But is it? Right? I mean, I know that murder obviously has more consequences, but in the eyes of God, biblically, can we rank sin? Is one sin lesser than another? And maybe you're getting really annoyed with me at this point, saying, listen, Patrick, if somebody broke into my house and wanted to know if my wife and kids were there, I would readily lie about them, that to protect my family. And if that's wrong, oh well. And again, I get it. My concern is that the way we make those decisions, or the so much of our ethic, so much of the opinions that we form about everything in life, is really shaped more by human wisdom and utilitarianism than it is by godly wisdom and faith. Right in these moments, I'm not sure that our first instinct is to say, well, what is God's desire in this moment? More often than not, we just proceed with what we think is best, and we assume that God will then later come along and rubber stamp it. And the problem is that with that kind of attitude, with that kind of approach, the Bible is clear that God will not accept it. Paul says in Romans 14 that everything that is not from faith is sin. In other words, your intentions are vital. Am I making this decision just based on what I want, what I think is best, or do I desire to honor God and to please Him above all else? What is my chief aim in this decision? I mean, that's why I'm bringing this up this morning, because as Christians, we can have differences of opinion on different issues. Right? Do you get that? That we don't all have to think the same way about everything, right? It's okay for us to disagree. I mean, surely we've seen this in the Decalogue, right? When we talked about the idols of our lives. When we talked about how we are to think about the arts, or how we're to think about corporate worship. When we thought about how do we use our time. As we thought about our identity in Christ, as we've talked about how are we supposed to honor authorities, as we talked about race, as we talked about sexuality, as we talked about economics, right? We've talked about a lot of issues that we may not all see exactly the same on, and that's okay so long as the opinion you form, what you believe, comes from here rather than from Fox News or NBC. Right? Our desire should be, above all else, to worship God and to reflect Him. And so rather than just taking the approach, oh, I'll just do whatever I want and I'll ask forgiveness later, let's think biblically about these supposed moral dilemmas. Biblically about these moments where divine commands seem to conflict. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. You see, I cite this verse because I think what this verse tells us is that there's actually no such thing as a moral dilemma. Every word, every command of God bears His full authority and reflects His divine character. Meaning we cannot pit some commands of God against others. We cannot quote certain parts of the Bible against other parts. God Himself is not divided. And so when we come upon a time when there are seemingly, note I keep using that word seeming, when there are seemingly conflicting commands, the reality is that they all come from the same one good divine lawgiver, and thus they cannot contradict each other. You and I just have to do the hard work in those moments of discerning, okay, how then do these commands fit together? And I think that that's what the law has been teaching us to do here in Exodus, right? The entire premise of this book and the entire premise of the law is that here is the Word of God so that we may reflect Him, right? That's His purpose in all things, to be made known. And so our obedience is to be driven toward that purpose above all else. And so when we consider any command of God, including those that in a situation seem to conflict, when you say, well, wait, what is the law intended to do and how will my actions either point to my Redeemer or not? Right, for example, the defining characteristic of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 is that they feared God. And thus, they did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. Their actions, or their inaction in this case, it was shaped by their faith to honor God. Their deceit was not a malicious lie intending to do harm. Instead, it was intended to do the opposite. With Rahab, listen to what she tells the Israelite spies. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in this land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart. And everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Think about that. Clearly, the Exodus had worked in the effect that God had been made known to the nations. Everyone in Jericho hears about what this God has done. In Rahab's case, hearing who the Lord is produces faith in her. Right? You notice that she calls God by His name, the Lord, Yahweh. For Jericho, however, they hear about what the Lord has done. They are fearful of Him, but do they respond in faith? No, they continue in rebellion against Him and His purposes. And so we can say that in both the case of the Hebrew midwife and in the case of Rahab, their words are directed toward the purposes of God in holy fear and reverence. In other words, what they say comes from a place of faith. And so that's our challenge more than anything else this morning. It is to test our hearts against the character of God. Right? Because with our words and with our actions, we can feign godliness. We can put on a good show. We can wear the whole facade of good churchgoer. But when push comes to shove, what will be the natural instinct of your soul? Will our words and will our actions reflect our union with Christ? Or will they reflect the wisdom of man? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? God Himself is truth. And Jesus is the perfect revelation and embodiment of God to us. Meaning that if we want to rightly reflect our Redeemer, it only comes through faith in Jesus. And so this morning, as we reflect on these things that come out of our mouths all the time, and as we reflect upon the thoughts and the feelings that we harbor down deep inside, we have to ask ultimately, has my heart been made new in Christ? Right? The gospel isn't just this path for you now to walk here, these new precepts for you to live by. The gospel is the God of heaven and earth's offer to come and make you completely new. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, by His life, death, and resurrection, to take away that old self, to take away our rebellion against God, to take away that pride of self, and to replace it with the very heart of God. And so for some of us this morning, when I ask you, has your heart been made new? The answer might actually be no. Maybe I've called myself this, or I've tried to live in this way, but I know that I still am living as the Lord of my own life, that I answer to my own authority rather than living in full submission by faith to King Jesus. As John wrote to those who received Jesus, we are made children of God. And so if you have not received and responded to the grace of the Word of God, now is your opportunity, even where you are right now. Say, God, I can recognize and I can see in my life how I've not been living under your authority, not been living for your purposes, holding you as the centerpiece of my life, but rather I've been sitting on my own throne. And I can see, God, how that's not worked. The damage it's produced in my life, the damage that it's produced in the lives of others. I know that I need you to come work within me, as we sang earlier, to give me faith, to help me to know who you are and to live that way. You can call upon God right where you are right now. And as we respond in a moment, we'd love to speak with you about that. Some of our elders will be down here in the front. I'll be over here on your right. Maybe after the service you want to come in and speak with one of us, we'd be glad to do so. But if you've not been made new by this God of heaven and earth, I beg you that this would be the day that you come and surrender to Him. Probably for most of us, though, in this room, you have received Jesus. But I trust that the Holy Spirit has convicted every single one of us of places in our lives, places in our minds, or in our hearts, where we're still not living fully in submission to Him. Maybe it is literally with the words we say. Maybe it's the way that we form our opinions, the feelings that we harbor inside. Maybe the Spirit has shown you places where you say the right things, but you fail to really do them. As we said a number of times, our words come from our hearts. And so the question for us this morning is, are our hearts fully and rightly aligned toward God or not? Where is your heart this morning, Christian? Let's pray. Father, we continue to profess our need for you. We continue to acknowledge these areas of life where we continue to fall short. And Father, as we see in those places, it's not merely that your Bible just says we fall short or that we do not honor you. Father, we can see the consequences in our lives of where we act as our own authorities. Father, we can see the idols in our lives where maybe we've convinced ourselves that we're doing what you want, but we've never really asked that question in the first place. And so I pray, Father, that you would continue to show us the perfection and the beauty of who you are and your purposes for this world, that you would increase our faith, that we would see that what you have for us and for this world is surpassingly better than what we would have. Father, I pray simply just for a spirit of humility, that we could come with empty hands and lay down before your altar to acknowledge and to proclaim how great you are, how we fall short, but how in your glory through Jesus Christ that you accept us, you pick us up off the ground, that there is no condemnation, there is no shame, but rather a newness of life now and forevermore. Father, I ask you to pour out your Spirit, that truth would be made known in every heart in this room, every heart watching online, and that we truly would respond in faith now and as we leave this place. It's in Jesus' name that I ask you these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.